I want to mention before we begin that next Tuesday Tim Cooney will be speaking while I'm in Southern California. Appreciate your prayers for that trip, and that I'll be taking Gene, particularly pray for this, I'll be taking Gene to a clinic across the border. It's an arthritis clinic, and we just hope that we can get something accomplished along those lines while we're there. Okay? Now tonight I'm going to do something different. We've been studying in the Pentateuch for 4 years, and we've finished the book of Numbers. And I think it's going to take me at least 2 sessions to do what I want to do, what I'm going to begin tonight, which means that we'll be starting the book of Deuteronomy after that, and we will probably have very close to a 5-year course in the Pentateuch when we're done. What I want to do tonight is to give you a sort of an introductory shot of the importance and the scope of the Pentateuch, and in order to do that, I think I'm going to have to relate the Pentateuch to the rest of the Old Testament canon. So, if you're ready, we're just about ready to roll. Let's have a word of prayer and then we'll begin. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to meet. We pray that you open the eyes of our understanding and enlighten us, encourage us each to ask questions where perhaps the communication isn't as clear as it should be, so that we can have maximal benefit from this hour. In Christ's name, amen. I think, first of all, what we should really do is to talk about the Hebrew Old Testament canon of Scripture and get the purpose of this is to relate the Pentateuch in terms of scope and relationship to the rest of the canon. Will you look, please, at verse 44 of Luke 24? Luke 24, verse 44, and in this statement of our Lord to the disciples, to the 10 disciples, there is a delineation of the 3 major segments of the Old Testament. I think it's kind of unique that you find this in the words of Jesus. This is after the resurrection, and we're not overly concerned with the context. We're just simply concerned with his relationship of himself to these parts of the Old Testament. Verse 44 of Luke 24. These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms, concerning me. Now did you see that? He says that in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms, there were scriptures that were prophetic and were relative to Messiah. And all of those had to be fulfilled. Well, in that we have the 3 divisions of the Old Testament, the 3 Hebrew divisions of the Old Testament. And they are, and you'll have to leave some room. They run like this, of course. 1, the Torah. Down here we'll put... 2, the prophets. We need more room under the prophets. And 3, he just simply, the Lord referred to the Psalms. And the Psalms is a section of this 3rd group, what we call the writings. Okay? Okay. The Torah, those of you who have been working on Hebrew, the word Torah looks like this. Torah is what we call the Pentateuch. The Pentateuch. We take our word for the Torah from the Greek word, from the Septuagint. Penta means find, tukos means tool or implement, and comes to connotate a volume, so that the Pentateuchos is the 5-volume scroll. Originally, this word tukos could be applied to a case or a sheet, hence a tool for holding the scrolls of the Torah. Okay? So we call what the Hebrews call the Torah, we call it the Pentateuch. This, of course, is the first five books of the Bible that we have been studying. Genesis through Deuteronomy. Okay? Now, in the New Testament, this is called Scripture 32 times. In other words, there'll be references to the Torah in the New Testament that call it Scripture 32 times in the New Testament. Okay? The prophets of the Old Testament, which is the Nevi'im, or you might find it spelled in English two ways, Nevi'im, or you might find the V in the BH sound without the E like this, Nevi'im. Okay? Now, in the Hebrew division of the Old Testament, you had the former and the latter prophets. In other words, they did not have the same divisions that we have. In other words, this broke down into two divisions. The former prophets, letter that A, and the latter prophets. I'm putting these up here not so much that I'm interested in that you're having the detail so much, but that we can relate all this together in terms of the divine revelation. In the former prophets of the Hebrew Old Testament, you had Joshua, Judges, and then you had Samuel, which was one scroll. We divide that up into first and second, but the Hebrew didn't. And you had Kings, first and second. Okay? In the latter prophets, we have what we call the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and then the 12, what we call the minor prophets. Okay. In the last division of the Hebrew canon, the way a Jew would look at his Old Testament, we have the writings, which are the Ketubim. And this is divided three ways, three divisions. Quickly as I can, I want to get this on the over. I wanted to make a overlay of this today in order to speed this up, but Mrs. Lee wasn't here, and I'm handicapped without her. My typing, I use the Bible method to type. Seek and ye shall find. Yes, takes me too long. Okay, there are three divisions in the Hebrew concept of their writings. The poetic books, the poetic scrolls, and there were three of these. Job, Psalms, and Proverbs. Job, Psalms, and Proverbs. Secondly, there would be the Megaloth. And in the Megaloth, there were five books. The Megaloth are scrolls, of course, rolls, and these were kept in a unique place, and they were read at different feasts. For instance, you had the Song of Solomon, and it was read at Passover. I'm talking now about what developed historically. In the life of Jesus, at the Passover, the Song of Solomon would be read. The book of Ruth would be read in the Feast of Pentecost. The book of Lamentations would be read in terms of in celebration of the destruction of Jerusalem. This is the destruction of Jerusalem under Nebuchadnezzar. Ecclesiastes was read at the Feast of Tabernacles, and Esther was read at the Feast of Purim, which is a later development. This is not a feast that was a part of the canon. It was something that developed after the captivity. Then the third division of the writings of the Old Testament, point C, were what the Jews called their historical books. And there were three of these. And they were Daniel, and Ezra, Nehemiah, which were combined. Ezra, Nehemiah was one book in the Hebrew scroll, or the Hebrew canon. And then Chronicles, 1st and 2nd. Again, one scroll. Okay? Does anybody know why Daniel was listed down here under historical books, under the writings, and not as one of the major prophets like we list him? Anybody heard any ideas? Why was Daniel not included with what we call, look here, look at all these prophets up here, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, the 12. Boom, Daniel slips down here. Why? Anybody know? See, aren't you glad you came tonight? It was worth your fee to get in. Because Daniel did not function in the office of a prophet. He was really just a believer that was elevated by the Lord in the court of a pagan king. And he was like an advisor to the king. He did not function in the role of the prophet, where all of these men functioned as prophets directly to Israel. Daniel was a man who was working way over in Babylon for a pagan king. So he's not listed among the prophets. Now when you add all this up, if you want to, for some of you who are new believers, okay? By the way, I want to do one more thing before we get away from this. This is the Ketubim, the writings, are called Scripture 37 times. Called Scripture 37 times in the New Testament. I haven't finished this one yet. The prophets, I don't know how many times they're called Scripture in the New Testament, but I got the other two done. I was not able to get that done. Okay? Okay. Now, what is happening in all of this movement? What are some of the major things that are... Any questions on this, first of all? Anybody have any questions? Okay, what are some of the major things that are happening as you move through this, chronologically, through this self-revelation of deity? Here is God revealing himself at time. And the Pentateuch is written by Moses, had to be complete before he died, and he died approximately 1400 B.C., 1406 B.C. He completes this. Joshua most likely wrote Joshua and completed what Moses didn't of the Pentateuch. And you're moving down through time. So that by the time you get down through the minor prophets, what we call the minor prophets, you're all the way down to 400 B.C. So you have a 1,000-year period over which this is being written. And the revelation of deity in this is progressing. You don't just get it all in one lump shot. What is happening? Well, let me try to give you some sense of the movement or of that, and very shortly, and this, of course, will have to be general. We're mainly interested in the Pentateuch and relating it, of course, to the rest of the Old Testament canon. In the Pentateuch, the major thing that is happening in terms of the revelation is that God establishes his character. God establishes his character and makes promises to his chosen people. Okay? Now, of course, he does other things. He has to create the world and create mankind, to create the cosmos in which he places mankind. But the movement of the Old Testament is so rapid in terms of getting to Israel, that divine revelation only spends 11 chapters on the creation. Well, it only spends 2 chapters on the creation, talks about the fall in one chapter, and then in chapters 4 through 11, you have the history of the antediluvian civilization and then its destruction. Three chapters spent on the destruction of the antediluvian civilization. Then a very quick genealogy, and he gets you to Abraham. And by the time you get to chapter 12 of Genesis, God begins dealing with the world through one man's family. And then the whole rest of the Old Testament. One time I added up the chapters. I didn't write it in this Bible, wrote another one. I don't know how many chapters, I can't remember. 1,000? I can't remember how many chapters. That's probably not correct. But the rest of it concerns this chosen people. See? So God is establishing His character and makes promises to His chosen people based upon His character. Now, this then becomes, you see, the foundation for the rest of the Bible. This is, even for the New Testament, except in the New Testament, of course, you're going to have a new revelation, the church. And so the New Testament's going to deal with that. But in terms of deity and what He's doing in Messiah, this is the foundation. Now, it's like, what was the great coach of the Green Bay Packers? Vince Lombardi. Yeah, Vince Lombardi. Did you see that thing on the Super Bowl where they had old Mrs. Lombardi walk out to toss the coin? Okay, here's the, you didn't see the Super Bowl? Well, what's the matter, you people? Here's a Super Bowl, and here's all these great big football players, and the co-captains come out to the middle of the field, and then the camera focuses on, and here comes old Mrs. Lombardi, and she's a little bit bow-legged. She walks out, and she's all dressed up and everything, and she's going to toss the coin. And some TV guy asked her before the game, "What do you think Vince is thinking, you know, looking down here seeing you," they assumed he was in heaven, "looking down here seeing you walking up in this football field?" And she says, "He's probably saying, what the hell is she doing out there in that football field?" Which I thought was a good characterization of Vince Lombardi. Right on target. Vince Lombardi, one of the things that made him a great coach was that he emphasized foundational basics all the time. And when they'd lose a game, then next week it was back to the basics. Block, tackle, and I forget the third one, whatever it was. This is what happens with the Pentateuch all the way through the rest of all of this other division of the Old Testament. The prophets, the writings, whatever. When Israel goes wrong, it is always back to the Torah, to the law. In other words, when the prophets speak and they talk about something that's going to happen, and then they go to apply what they're saying to the present, it will be back to the law. See? One of the classic lines in the Old Testament is found in 2 Kings 22:8. Where Hilkiah, the priest, finds the law in the temple under King Josiah. In other words, they had lost the Bible in the house of God. And one of the classic lines, really, this is a classic line, Hilkiah, the priest, makes the announcement, "I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord." 2 Kings 22:8. "I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord." And then it says, "And Josiah caused that the law be read in the hearing of all the people." And a great revival breaks out in Israel. And you're right down there, 622 B.C. You have about 15 years left, and old Nebuchadnezzar is going to come over and wipe them out. But you had a great revival. They lost the Bible in the church, so to speak. It's like that place where old Glenn Hinshaw is ministering. You know, he ministered for a month. Finally, one guy brought a Bible after a month. In Nehemiah and Ezra, or in Ezra's time, in Nehemiah's time, In the 8th chapter, Ezra reads the book of the law, and then you have that classic hermeneutical passage there in Nehemiah 8. He caused that the law be read. He caused them to understand, which means he taught them, and then he applied it to their situation. Great passage. I forget which. It's in the 8th chapter. Nehemiah is post-exilic prophet. You're all the way down in the 5th century B.C. And when he wants to get them straightened out, what does he do? He goes back to the Torah. Yeah? So this is foundational. This is basic. This will always clarify the issues, and all the prophets will refer back to the law when they want to straighten out the people. Now, the prophets, and I'm trying to be very general in this regard, this demonstrates God's faithfulness. This demonstrates God's faithfulness. All of these historical writings and prophetical writings. And at the same time, it illustrates, of course, man's depravity. It demonstrates God's faithfulness. When you get down to Kings and desire for a righteous king to rule his people. Okay. Now the writing, I'll accept the historical books of the writings. I'll have to leave. These would be included in what I'm writing up here. But these poetic books and the megaloth, all of these are specialized illustrations. All of these are specialized illustrations of the essence of God dealing with mankind. For example, the book of Job. Old Job had a hard time. He was quite mature, but he wasn't mature enough. And Satan approaches deity, and old Job doesn't even know what's going on. He's down there on earth, and he's in for something. And the whole book deals with God's dealings with Job, and it ends up with God blessing him double or twofold with what he had when the book started out. In the book of Psalms, just go through the Psalms sometime and see the emotional conflict David gets in. We did this one time in a series here. David will get depressed or defeated. Maybe he'll even get angry. And he'll express this in a psalm. Then all of a sudden he'll latch on to a truth about deity. Maybe God's righteousness or his justice or his mercy. And all of a sudden he gets it in neutral. It pacifies him. It encourages him. And then he'll end up, the end of the psalm, praising God. Okay? Now there's much more there. There's much, much more we could say. But I think you need this in order to appreciate the relationship of the Torah to the rest of the Hebrew Old Canon, what we call the Pentateuch. Any questions we could answer maybe on what we've done so far? Okay, here's the thing I really wanted an overlay on. But, again, not too keen at typing. What I'd like to do in this second point is to show you some of the designations for the Pentateuch. And these are all biblical now. These are not terms or titles that men have applied to the Pentateuch, but these are titles which the Holy Spirit has used in the Scripture to designate the Pentateuch. Various biblical designations or appellations, titles for the Pentateuch. Now, you see, there was a time when names were supposed to characterize something. If you wanted your child to be strong, you would name him Charles, because Charles means strong. My middle name is Charles. That's why everybody calls me Ron. Charles means strong. My first name's Ron. Yep. Jesus is named characteristically. Jesus, Jesus, Savior in Greek. Yahushua in Hebrew. Yahweh saves is his name, Jesus. Christ, Christos. Christ, Christos means the anointed one. Huios, the Son of God. Soteria, or Soteros, Savior. The name characterized or brought out an aspect of the character of the person, you see. Well, these are names for the Pentateuch, and you watch how they characterize the Pentateuch. First of all, there are 10 in the Old Testament. 10 in the Old Testament. First of all, the law. The law. Now, that's simply our word, Torah. I'm not going to give you the scriptures. There's just too many. This would drive you crazy writing all these up here. Secondly, the book of the law. In other words, it was not just the law, but it was written down in a book, in a scroll. Watch. The book of the law of Moses. See, each one of those is adding a little bit to the terminology. It is called simply the book of Moses. It is called the law of the Lord. The law of... Here you have Moses identified with it. Here you have it in a book. Here you have it just the law. Here you have it identified with Yahweh. Okay? It's also called the law of God. The law of God. It's also called the book of the law of God. The book of the law of God. It's also called the book of the law of the Lord. The book of the law of the Lord. Here we have Elohim and Yahweh identified with the law. It is also called the book of the law of the Lord their God. Okay? And it is called, lastly, the law of Moses, the servant of God. The law of Moses. Now, every one of these are different. The servant of God. Did I get 10? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. Yeah. So there are 10 designations in the Old Testament that characterize the Pentateuch. Now I'd like to maybe give a little, let's get the New Testament, and then let me give you just a little bit summary, observations relative to these, okay? In the New Testament, I found five in the New Testament. The first is similar as you'd have in the Old, the Book of the Law. Excuse me. Secondly, the Book of Moses. So again, we have, these are repeats. As you would expect, you would have the law of Moses. Law of Moses, and last, the law of the Lord. So those are repeats, but of course the language is different. Okay. Now, in summary, note how these names characterize the Pentateuch. Of character. Of the Pentateuch. One. They stress its legislation. They stress its legislation. The law. Nearly all of them have the term the law. The law of Moses. The law of the Lord. The law of God. The book of the law. In other words, there is a very, very heavy emphasis on the legislative aspects of what we call the Pentateuch. And then you have one all-embracive term that sits on top of it, and if you could say to any Jew, the law, he would think about what you think about, or what you should think about when you hear the word the Pentateuch. Now in that, you should then expect to feel the weight of that law when you read it. You see? If you are reading it correctly, you'll feel the weight of that law. And you perhaps will not sense the grace that's under the law. Because it does not give a whole lot of grace. It gives a whole lot of law. And every title that you have for it is coming at you that way. It isn't, John said, grace and truth, the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. This is in the Gospel of John about the 15th or 16th verse. Now that is not to say that there wasn't any grace under the law. There is grace in the law, but it's very, very hard to be seen. If I look real hard for it, you'll find a lot of law there, but not a lot of grace. Where in the New Testament, through the maximal revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, you have the opposite. You have an enormous amount of grace expressed, and very little reference to law. See what I'm saying? The name, the Torah, reinforce, and this is the Jewish name for this. It's very characteristic. It stresses its legislation, the law. The titles also, they stress, or they indicate the permanent form of the law. A book. Right? The book of the law of Moses. The book of the law. The book of the law of the Lord. The book of the law of the Lord their God. Look at those. Letter B through, B, C, D, G, H, I in my notes. Every one of them have that word book. Two of the New Testament repetitions have the word book. It got crystallized. It was written. Something you can look at. It wasn't subjective, it was objective. It's down in black and white. Okay? Thirdly, these titles call attention. They call attention. They call attention to its human author, Moses. Both in the Old and the New Testament, it is called the Law of Moses, or the Book of the Law of Moses. Okay? Now, why was it called that? Because Moses wrote it. I mean, it's just that simple. You know, there was a time historically, I think God has the greatest sense of humor of any being in the whole universe. And in the last century, they began to have graduate schools in Germany. And most people in graduate schools, now if you get, I don't know how to express this and do it accurately. Some people in graduate schools are educated beyond their intelligence. It's just that simple. I have met a lot of people in graduate school that are very nice. They're very open people. I spent 7 years working on a PhD at the University of Colorado, and I met an awful lot of graduate students. And to be frank with you, most of the graduate students that I met were super. It was the seniors that knew it all in college, and they were not open at all. The graduate students were, but there were some graduate students. And normally the graduate student who's educated beyond his intelligence is the professional graduate student. I mean, he's just a professional student, that's all. He can't cut it out in the marketplace. He wants to hang in school on all the grants and everything. He spends his life living off somebody else's money. Well, these Germans, they got the graduate schools, and it began in the historical school, the field I was in. And they says Moses probably couldn't even write. Moses couldn't have wrote, he didn't write the Pentateuch, they couldn't write back then. They didn't even have anything to write on. And this became dogma. And anybody that believed that Moses wrote the Pentateuch was scoffed at. They were mocked. And the Lord let that go on for, 20, 30 years. And then he let the archaeologists begin making discoveries. And God just made asses out of all those people that were educated beyond their intelligence in Germany. We think we are so sophisticated in our age. We think everybody that lived in the past were a bunch of ignoramuses and idiots. It just kills me, the ego trip that educators get on in the United States, particularly in the United States, in this regard. This is called the Book of the Law of Moses because he wrote it. Now, he may have had source documents, and he probably did have some source documents. But every first word in each book of the Pentateuch, not Genesis, but of course the succeeding ones, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, begins with the wow consecutive in Hebrew. And. It's one unit, see? It's written by one person. It's written by an eyewitness. Maybe we'll have to deal with that sometime. It's a fun story, particularly if you can dig up some of these 19th century documents and read what they say about it and then see what God let happen after that to prove them wrong. Well, it's the Pentateuch calls, or the titles to the Pentateuch call attention to its human author, who was, of course, Moses. Okay? Now, there were certain portions in there, of course, that he couldn't write. He didn't write about his death, although he knew where he was going to die, and he knew pretty close to when he was going to die. In fact, very close. But, of course, anybody could put a postscript on that and say, and Moses died in Mount Pisgah or Mount Nebo, and Joshua did that. Point four, the titles. Again, we're working on the titles. These titles also, they point out the divine author. The Lord, who is God. Yahweh, who is Elohim. What has happened in Western civilization, Western Christianity, since the last century, is a tremendous amount of effort has been put into explaining the human side of Scripture. That is, what kind of ink they had, how the characters were formed so that you could date manuscripts, just maybe even almost by looking at them, because there is a change in, there is an evolution in language and the way it's written and the words that are used and so on. And an enormous amount of energy has gone into the human side of the writing of Scripture. And in many cases, that has overshadowed the fact that Scripture came from God. And it's so very rational, it's so very basic. If God is greater than man, so that he has to communicate this way of himself, here is deity, here is man. Man doesn't think on this level. Man thinks on this level, or some men think on this level. Some men think on this level way down here. But no man thinks on this level of deity. If they could think on a par with deity, then it would be deity. So deity has to come at man this way with information about himself. And deity comes at man that way. Man doesn't think up the deity. That's impossible. Doesn't have the capacity. So deity comes this way. Isaiah 55 reinforces this. My thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. As high as the heavens are above the earth, are my ways above your ways, my thoughts above your ways. How can you think up to me? I'll come at you. I'll come at you with information that is accurate. But the way he does it, he doesn't send an angel down, and the angel says, okay, get your typewriter ready. Ready? Dictate. Point one. Theology proper. Three names for deity. Small a under point one. In Hebrew, you spell it this way. In Greek, you spell it this way. Here's the significance. He doesn't come at. He comes at man in a historical situation. He chooses to do this. Deity chooses to do this. This will make history exciting. He comes at man in an historical situation. He deals with man in the historical situation. And in the middle of dealing in that historical situation, he says, here's who I am. That makes sense. Here is who I am. Yeah, that's correct. He gives himself to man. And men are instructed to write this down. Now, if deity comes out with the accurate information to man, and this man is fallible, and here we have an infallible God, a God who cannot lie, whose truth, whose absolute truth, and here man is fallible, deity has to protect man in the writing of Scripture. So man writes Scripture. But we're not dealing with an idiot in the heavens. He's very cognizant of the frailty of mankind. In fact, he has to come this way. One of the reasons, because of the frailty of man. So he writes Scripture under the protection of deity. So that this Scripture then takes on the character of God, dependability. Dependability. Okay? Then God not only has to do all that, then he has to protect what is Scripture in history. He has to protect the canon. That's very rational, very logical. It makes sense. And he has protected the canon for us so that we can have an accurate revelation, or an accurate, witness of his own revelation to mankind. And the beautiful thing about this Hebrew Old Testament canon, I want to go all the way back to the beginning. And I forgot to do this. So there's two purposes. You see these three segments of the Hebrew Old Testament? They are precisely what we have. This is our precise, or precisely our precise, that's not right. Precisely our Old Testament. In other words, exactly, they have exactly what we had. Those of you who have been with us for a number of years know that the text that we have of the Old Testament and the Pentateuch dated approximately from 1000 A.D. That's a round figure. That's close. In other words, this text of the Old Testament that I'm holding in my hand, which was translated into English in 1611, between 1605 and 1611, published in 1611, this text of the Old Testament was translated from a Hebrew manuscript that dated from 1000, did you hear what I said? A.D. In other words, the text that they used on the Old Testament was only 600 years old when they translated this into English. And we did not have any very large texts older than that till just this century, with the discovery of what? Dead Sea Scrolls. So they had this tremendous discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls. And in the Dead Sea Scrolls, there is a complete scroll of Isaiah. And when they compared the Dead Sea Scroll of Isaiah with the Masoretic text of the 10th century A.D., there's hardly any difference. No difference that made any significance whatsoever. And the Isaiah scroll, or the Dead Sea Scrolls, is dated variously anywhere between 200 B.C. to maybe 50 A.D. In other words, 1,000 years difference between that in terms of time and the Masoretic text. No significant difference, none whatsoever. So God not only had Moses to write, he protected him in the communication of the Torah and, of course, all the other writers of the Old Testament. And we have in our hands what they consider to be the very Word of God we have in our Old Testament. Okay? Now, as I said, the Pentateuch is very foundational, very, very important to the rest of the Old Testament. And what I want to do in the next couple times I'm with you is to communicate some of the theological, some of the doctrinal, some of the basic ideas in that Pentateuch, take you through it, and show you why it's so foundational, why it's so critical. But I think this is a good breaking point. I think I'll just stop here tonight. And I'll try to answer any questions maybe I can answer before we close. Anybody have any questions at what we communicate? Yes, question?
Well, I have a question. When they were talking about the Old Testament, they made three mistakes in
copying. Oh, well, yeah, it was much more technical than that. When they copied an Old Testament, they had a 30-foot scroll. And then they laid it out. They laid a whole... You see, a scroll would wind up just like this. This is a scroll, see that? And their page would be something like this. They had a certain area that they would write on, and then they have to turn some more, you see. And so they would, with dots, they would plot out that page, the number of lines. And they're copying a scroll here. When they came... The word Jehovah had become so sacred to them, when they came to the word Jehovah, they would take a pen and they'd put it down. They had a special pen that they wrote the word Yahweh with. They'd take this gold pen, pick it up, open up a bottle of ink, dip it in, write the word Yahweh, put the cork back on, put the pen back down. And here they are doing, and this page is all laid out. The letters are going to be X amount, X high. All the characters are very special. This was a trade. This is what the scribes did in the time of Jesus. Then when they got done with the page, they counted every letter. They counted it this way, and they counted back this way, and they figured what the middle letter of the page was. This was a double check on their accuracy. This is how humanly the human effort was put into preserving an accurate text. This is how much respect the Jew had for what they considered to be the Word of God. It's just too bad that they didn't read it a little bit more. They were experts at copying it, but they weren't too good at reading what it understood or understanding what they read. In other words, they were very, very meticulous in preserving that text from a human point of view. That's one of the reasons, however, that we have such an accurate Old Testament text. That was God overshadowing his text of Scripture. Yeah, they didn't tolerate mistakes in their copying. And you went through quite a regimen in order to be a scribe. Okay, next, any other questions? Question, yeah, Tim.
Are there any scripture verses on the preservation?
Well, words, yeah, they're like... not one jot nor tittle shall pass from the law. I'll show you that, what that means sometime. A tittle was a little in the Greek, in the Hebrew G, it looks like this. See that little leg right there? That's a tittle. Not one jot or tittle. See that little thing up there? That's a jot. Well, they're not sure what a jot was, but they think maybe that's a jot, like a dot. They're not sure about that. Yeah, there are a number of passages that speak about the firmness. And it talks about the law. And when it's talking about the law in book form that was written by Moses and inspired by God. You have same kind of at the closing verses of the book of Revelation. You have a warning not to add to these things, nor to take away from them. If any man adds to or takes away, God will add the plagues of this book to them. A nice closing for the Bible. It's really talking about the book of Revelation, but it's an excellent closing for the Bible. There's a number of these. Any other questions? One of the things we're going to do this summer is, in the 9 o'clock hour on Sunday morning, is talk about neo-humanism, secular humanism. And it has now become a antagonist of Christianity. Well, it's not become that. It's always been an antagonist. Well, that's not accurate either. Humanism took on a Christian flavor in the 16th century, and there was a Christian humanism. It came out of northern Germany. But this humanism is properly entitled secular humanism. We're going to deal with the conflict between secular humanism and Christianity this summer. And one of the things we're going to find is it's an issue of worldview. The Christian has a completely different worldview, and he needs to be knowledgeable about his worldview. You know where the basis of his worldview is? It's in the Pentateuch. It's in the Pentateuch. So we're going to deal with, when we're talking about the importance of the Pentateuch, we're going to deal with this issue of a cosmology that the Pentateuch teaches. We're going to deal with the historical significance and the theological significance. That won't take too long. I think it'll only take us maybe one or two more sessions, at the most two. But we might even be able to finish the next time I'm with you. I hope you'll be anticipating it with me. And then we're going to go on with the book of Deuteronomy. Oh, by the way, you won't find much written on the Pentateuch. I doubt that you'll see these notes anywhere. These are my own notes that I made in 1960-some when I designed a course on the Pentateuch. And I had a terrible time finding information on the Pentateuch. So you won't find a whole lot written on it. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for this opportunity. We pray that you'll encourage the hearts and the minds and the confidence of your people that are here in your word, and that you'll stimulate us to know more about these great foundational books from which the rest of Scripture unfolds. In Christ's name, amen.